The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's good to be worshiping Jesus with you all. And this morning, again, we're in Ephesians 2, which Ephesians 2 is awesome. Awesome. It contains the best news in the universe. And so we're going to pray and ask God to take that beautiful news and penetrate our hearts with it. Would you join me as we go before the God who is here? Spirit, would you quiet our hearts. We want to hear you speak to us through your word. You said your word is alive. It's living. It's active. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would take the words in this book that are written down almost a couple thousand years ago, and you would bring life to them as they press into our hearts. We don't want to learn more about grace. We want to experience you as the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love, the God of justice, the God of holiness. We want to see your glory and want to be transformed. So Spirit, would you work in ways that would be life transforming today? I think about people walking into this place feeling shame, just like weights of shame, from all sorts of different places, things that they've done and things that have been done to them. People that have come in today very apathetic and just kind of lethargic, spiritually and physically lethargic. People that are frenetic and anxious. People that are depressed and on the verge of hopelessness. Spirit, would you meet with every single person in this room? People that feel proud about who they are and what they've accomplished. Maybe feel superior. Spirit, would you work in all of these places to meet people with your grace, the type of grace that would bring transformation and joy to our lives, but also a type of grace that would show your glory, your kindness, your holiness, your mercy, and would put it on display through this community. Jesus, lift up your name today in the power of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. We live in what could be called a meritocracy. A meritocracy. A meritocracy is a society or a system in which advancement is based on ability and achievement. It's a society where the gifted, the smart, the energetic, the ambitious achieve success and earn positions of power. And I think there are actually some very destructive implications to thinking about our society through that lens. Very, very destructive. But it's the air that we breathe in our society. That who you are, your identity, and your worth is determined by what you're able to accomplish in this life. Like how far you can get up some certain ladder. And there are a bunch of different types of ladders that different people in this room are trying to climb. But you are kind of born into a society, into a culture that's telling you to achieve more, to do more, to accomplish more. And the more you do, the more you achieve, the more you accomplish, the more worthy you are of glory, of love, of acceptance, of security, of power. And it's sort of the air we breathe. And we've been breathing this air as a society since most of us were children. Most of us grew up in homes that kind of thought like this, in a society and school systems that kind of thought like this. I remember when I was, this is a true story, not opposed to all my other stories. It's just this one's also true. True story. When I was a kid, like 7 years old, I remember my dad told me, I love my dad, he told me he would give me $5 for every header goal I scored in soccer. Not goal, header goal, right? So like the seven-year-old that's like, I'm working on headers every day, right? Like learning like how to get strength behind a header because I can make money. If I get really good at scoring goals with my head, with headers, then I'm going to make a lot of money. Which what that taught me, which was a total sham, was the harder you work at sports, if you work really hard at sports, you can make a lot of money. Total sham. The only thing I have to show for my soccer career is bad knees and average sermon illustrations. Like, that's it. That's really it. No money. Nothing. Nothing. I just have to make the use of it. So I'll throw these in here and there just to feel good about my past. But we kind of like, we breathe in this air and then we dish it out on the next generation. We dish it out. We're determined to get our kids in the best schools we can. When you live in a city, there's so many schooling options. You think that's exciting that there's schooling options? It's like an anxiety fest, right? Like everybody's nervous. What school are we getting into? Can we get into that one? Where do we have to live? How much do we have to pay? Is there any? We just need our kids to have the best potential, to have the most academic kind of opportunity, to get the most intellectual kind of advancement in their life, because who they are is going to be determined by how smart they are, how much they succeed in this life. Or we get our kids into insanely busy schedules because we want them to be good at soccer and basketball and football and gymnastics and hockey and debate club and chess club and dance and pickleball, you know, like, which apparently is a thing again. Like we want our kids because God forbid we limit their ability to be all that they could be. God forbid that we make decisions that make them not able to be great. God forbid that Johnny's not as good as Timmy on the playground. Right? Like we breathe in this air and we drink it and it's toxic. It is toxic. We've created a kingdom of works and it's killing us. We've created a kingdom of works and it's killing us. It's creating a pressure on life that leads to one of two kind of outcomes. Either you feel shame because you haven't measured up. You haven't become what you hoped to become or what other people hoped you would become. You feel like your life is a disappointment from what it could have been. Or, on the other side of the ditch, a pride that presents typically as confidence. But it's a confidence that's cloaking an underlying insecurity because the pressure and the weight of maintaining that delusion of significance and worth based on what you've achieved. The pressure to attain it and the insecurities and the fears underneath that presentation are so real and so thick that in this room that there are people that are following it. And in different areas of your life, you're going to fall on different sides of the ditch. Areas over here where you feel like you've really become something, and areas over here where you feel like you're a real disappointment. And so we try to present these kind of other sides of us, and the whole system just crushes people. It just crushes people. But what's most toxic about it is the way we translate that system then into our relationship with God. That we take that system, that kingdom of works, and we think that our relationship with God fits right in that same sort of cultural, economic structure, that the more we do, the more we achieve, the more we're worthy of the love of God. And that mentality leads people straight to destruction. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's going to deal with that reality. What we've actually kind of earned for ourselves in a kingdom of works. And then it's going to break in with the most beautiful, glorious news in the universe. That God, who's so rich in his mercy, and because of this incredible love, even when you're dead, he has poured out his grace on you and on us in Christ in ways that will lead to a freedom, a rest, a healing, a joy, and a life-transforming experience that doesn't just lead you to joy, but actually puts His glory on display. And that's the beauty of what we're going to see in Ephesians 2. And my prayer for us as a church has been simply this, that you would rest in the love and grace of God. That you would find rest. Like that even today, those who are discouraged would be built up in the grace of God. And those that feel anxiety and pressure and insecurity would find rest in the grace of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to unpack Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 with three questions. Look at three questions. And look at how it is that God is saving us from this kingdom that leads to death and transferring us into this kingdom of His grace. What has God done to save us? So the first question is simply this. What do we actually need to be saved from? What is it we need to be saved from? Look with me at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You're saying right now, I thought you said this passage had the best news in the world. It does. And there's no way that the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God will hit you the way that it should hit you until you're really honest about what's happening in this passage. What do you need to be saved from? Paul's very clear answer to that question is death. You need to be saved from death. He says, and you were dead. Now that's confusing because you're like, if you're not kind of familiar with Christianity, like you're alive right now, right? Hopefully. If anybody's not, let me know. You're alive, but it says you were dead. Previously dead. How can I be alive now and be previously dead? Well, when the Bible talks about death, what it's talking about is this experience of separation from God. Death in the Bible is akin to separation from God. And so here's the biblical framework. Here's the way the Bible is going to understand the concept of living and dying. Okay? Living, to live as human beings created. We were created to find life, full, abundant, flourishing life as we live under the reign of God and in the presence of God. We live under His reign, under the reign of His authority and His good word over us. And as we trust in that, we live in presence with Him, in communion with Him, where we get to experience life with God, enjoying everything He made in this good creation, and enjoying it with gratitude to God, in communion with God, and enjoying it the way that God has determined that we're supposed to enjoy it. That's life under the reign of God, in the presence of God. And every single one of us said no. We actually rejected the authority of God's word over us, and we ran away from the presence of God in an attempt to build our own sense of our own kingdom for our own glory by ourselves, in our own strength, by our works. And those are the types of works that lead you to an anxiety and experience that will kill you because you will never be able to create the type of kingdom you're made to find life in your own strength. Not through achievement, not through religion, not through social status climbing, none of it. And when we turn from God, what we're experiencing is separation from God. So there's an element in that where we're actively running away from Him, but there's also an element that because of that rebellion, we are actually worthy of the penalty of that sin, which is death, which is that separation. And so we run on this path away from the presence of God. And what Paul says is he's going to unpack that experience in three phrases. And the first one is this. Look at the passage. In verse 2, he says, in which you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses meaning breaking the law of God, sins being turning away from Him and turning away from His glory. He says, in which you all once walked. So the image here is a path. Following the course of this world, following the age of the world. And so the world around us, its values, its default value system is aimed away from the reign of God. Did you know that? That you live in a world and contribute to a world in which the default value system is turned away from the reign and the presence of God. And all of us are following and born into this life of following that course, that path, that way of living. And so if the world talks about happiness and joy in certain ways, we just kind of breathe it in. The default way you're going to think about happiness and joy and the attaining of happiness and joy is through the default lens of the world, which is bent away from God. The default way you're going to think about friendship and marriage and sexuality is not under the reign of God, but following the course of the world. The default way you're going to think about career and life and creation and enjoyment and recreation is not, it's not a default of thinking about it through the lens of God's reign over us, but the default is according to the course of the world, and it's turned away from God, and we are on that path. All of us are born running that way. And more than our own kind of like the influence of the world around us, there's another influence on that path, and it says it right here in the text. Look at the verse. Not just following the course of this world, but following the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is referring to Satan, the devil. Now, I feel like Ephesians is going to talk a lot about the heavenly realm. And as I've thought about that and think about where we are in society and where we are as a congregation, this concept, the concept of unseen beings, is trippy. Like, it is weird, right? If you're new to Christianity and you're like, I want good morals, I want good ethics, I want my kids, I want to make good friendships and relationships and network for my job, and this seems like a good place to do it, you know? And then he's talking about the devil. The devil's real, a spiritual being that rebelled against the reign of God, originally an angel, a powerful angel that was a ruler among the angels that turned from the reign of God, that decided that he wanted to press against that reign, reject that reign, and he wanted to be like God and exalt himself over against the authority of God. And that devil, that angel becoming this devil, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, led with him other angelic beings, and this is the fall of that angelic world. That's real. You're like, that's so weird. Yeah, we don't know a ton about that story, but it's real. You're like, that can't be real. Well, I mean, well, you exist in this world. Why is it not possible that there are other beings that exist that you don't see? It's real. And this devil is actually exercising influence in your life, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy everything that God's intending to do. In Ephesians, or in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says the devil is prowling around right now, prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in our society, we think we'd rather not think too much about that. But by suppressing those realities, you fall prey to the schemes of the enemy who wants to turn you away from the unseen things of God. And there's an influence, there's an activity that matters. And Paul's going to talk about this in Ephesians 6. We're going to take more time to talk about these spiritual forces of darkness that are waging war against your soul right now. So when you are struggling with temptations towards sin, when you feel apathy in your heart, when you're holding on to bitterness or cynicism or frustration, it's not just you. Like, there's more happening. There's more at stake. There's a war happening. There's a war happening for your soul right now. God wants us to be aware of it. So we're following not just the course of this world, but we're following the prince of the power of the air. He is leading humanity away from the reign of God towards destruction and death. And there is a temptation for some people to think, like, to go too far in that way. Like, right? Like, they use the devil as an excuse for everything, right? Like, the devil made me do it. The devil, you've heard that phrase, the devil made me do it. It's nonsense. And Paul just like closes the door on that right away in this passage. He says it. Look at the next phrase. He says, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says, we actually, our body, our heart, our mind have desires and passions. And their default inclination is not to love and trust and submit to the reign of God. It's not. So when everybody's like, hey, do whatever your heart wants. They're just like, my heart wanted that. Like, I can't like deceive my own heart. It's like, no, your heart's deceiving you. Your heart's deceiving you. It has passions that are bent away from the reign of God, that are turned away from him, that's following the course of the world and the activity of the enemy, and we are following it hook, line, and sinker. There is Martin Luther, the Reformation leader in Germany, said this in the 1500s. He's talking about this inclination of our hearts. He says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, being so deeply curved in on itself, that's the phrase I want you to think about, curved, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteous and hypocrites, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it is so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. What Luther's saying is that our hearts are bent inward on ourselves, that we take even the gifts of God, awesome gifts of God, like friendship, and we approach friendship as an exchange. Like, so long as this is good for me, I'll engage with you. If at any moment I feel hurt or I feel like I'm not going to be getting kind of like what I'm giving, then this is no good anymore. We think of marriage through the same lens. Like, marriage is only good in as much as it helps satisfy my desires. My desire for love and affection and companionship and intimacy. Right? We think about work as something that's designed for us. And the only goodness of this work is as much as it serves us. But we even approach God like that. That's what Luther's saying. He says, not just these other things that we approach for our own sake. Even God, we even take Christianity. We even take things like Bible reading and leadership in the church and community and prayer. And we use those things to say, God, because I'm doing these things, I now am entitled. I now deserve your favor for me. And we take even religion to turn it in on ourselves. And as soon as God deals anything in his sovereign providence over your life, anything that doesn't feel desirable to you, he must have done something wrong. It's because our hearts are bent in on themselves. And the cumulative effect of this, this course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, and our own heart's desire is that we are running headlong towards death. And that death, like I said, is not just kind of an active running away from God. It is also an experience of what the Bible calls the wrath of God. It says, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, as soon as we start talking about wrath, which is the Bible says it, okay? So I'm going to talk about what the Bible says. Because I believe with all my heart that if you can get your mind, if you can begin to get your mind around what our rejection of the reign of God is and how significant it is, then the beauty of what God's about to tell us in the rest of this passage will break open to a degree of joy and freedom and rest and hope that is unparalleled. But you have to be willing to get honest. Instead of diminishing the weight of our rejection against God, imagine what it's like for the creator of heaven and earth to create a world and fill it with goodness and fill it with his human beings and to create flourishing and life and intimacy and joy. And for those human beings to say, no way. I reject you as my king. I'm going to do this all by myself. I'm going to do exactly what Satan did, which is I'm going to seek my own glory, my own way. And what we deserve in that place is we deserve the wrath of God, which is God's active judgment against our sin. That's what we deserve. And you're like, that doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good. It feels like death. It's not the end of the story. It's about to turn. But the turn and the beauty of God's mercy and grace will lose its significance and its force if you try to minimize the weight and the significance of what rebellion against God means. The course of this world is going to tell you you're nuts for thinking this stuff. That's the course of the world. Don't follow it. The devil is going to say, that's kind of stupid what he's saying. Like, it's not that big of a deal. Don't follow him. Your hearts are going to say right now, that doesn't like feel good to my heart though. Don't follow it. Look at the word of God and look at what it says. We've turned against the reign of God, and what we deserve in that place is the active wrath of God against our sin. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from death. And how does God save us? How can we be saved? This is the second question. Look with me at verse 4. And if you have a Bible, I don't even care if it's your pew Bible, underline this. Like, underline it, because you should. Like, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up and with him, and he seated us with him, with Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says, you were dead. You were running after the course of the world. You were following Satan. You were turning towards your own heart away from the reign of God, and you deserve the wrath of God. And God didn't just kick you out the door and say, good riddance. You sinner, you deserve it. He did not do that because he's rich in mercy. Like, what he's rich of, what he's full of, what he's overflowing with is a merciful posture towards those people. And in his mercy, he ran after us. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us, because of his love for us, he runs after people that are dead in sin. While we are in this position of death, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he ran after us with his love and his mercy. And he showered us with his grace, and he made us alive. He took that person that was dead, not a person that's saying, like, God, I'm trying real hard. God, I'm trying a little more. God, he's not taking us from this position so long as, like, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, in case you didn't know. It's not real. It's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says God helps us in our death. That when we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we all walked, God runs to meet us with his grace. And the effect of that is that we're not claiming, like, here's all the things I brought to you. Is this enough, or can you give me a little mercy? We're actually coming with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's nothing we bring except for our brokenness and our need for mercy. And what God brings to us is an incredible grace that transforms lives. So when you're dead, God says to you, live. When you're guilty, God says to you, you're forgiven. When you're stained or feel shame, God says to you, you are clean. When you're trapped in darkness, God says to you, let there be light. When you feel enslaved to addictions of sin, God says, be free. When you're dead, God says to you, live. And it's all by grace. And because it's all by grace, there's actually a freedom to embrace your brokenness, a freedom to embrace your weakness, a freedom to embrace your shame, a freedom to embrace your guilt, and just to bring that to Jesus and let Jesus just wash it all with his grace. How are you saved? You are saved. We are saved. This passage says, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, meaning it's nothing you have to work for. It's nothing that you've earned. What we've earned is death. What he's given us is the gracious gift of life. It's through faith alone, which means you don't have to earn it through striving and working harder and harder. It's not by works. It's by faith. It's through faith alone. It's actually through trusting in and resting in the work of Jesus. Actually surrendering your attempt to build the kingdom on your own, even religious attempts, and to come empty-handed in a place of surrender and say, I just need to trust in Jesus. And that's faith in Christ alone. This phrase in Christ is here again very prominently in this passage, like it was in chapter 1. That we're seated with Christ. We are in Christ in the heavenly places. Here's what's happening in this passage. And everywhere it talks about in Christ, it's talking about this concept. That through faith in Christ, through resting in the work of Christ, we actually find a union with Christ. We're united to him. And here's what this means. And what I'm talking about right now is the sweetest, most powerful, most glorious truth in the universe. It's like, open up your heart and say, God, help me feel this. Because while we were dead in our sins, while we had rejected the reign of our God over us, we had turned from him in trespasses and sins and run away and even tried to use religion and his creation to build our own kingdom. While we were there, Jesus enters into this world. He actually takes on himself this human form, comes into this world, and he stands in our place. And he says to his Father, the judge of all things, who is totally righteous, totally holy, totally just, and who will by no means kind of sweep stuff under the rug. And he says, I will lay my life down for them. He was not dead in his trespasses and sins. He didn't reject the reign of his Father. He walked under the reign of his Father, trusting in the word of his Father, in communion with his Father his whole life. He reflected the glory of his Father in the exact way human beings were created to, walking with the Spirit, walking in union with his Father, loving everybody around him. He did not deserve the wrath of God, and he steps in to pay the penalty of our sin for us. The theological word there is substitutionary atonement, which means that Jesus is atoning for our sins as our substitute. He's actually taking our sin upon himself to experience the active force of the wrath of God against our sin, and he's giving to us his righteousness, his obedience, his faithfulness, so that your sins in Christ are dealt with. And God didn't just say, hey, I love you, no big deal. It's not a big deal. He says it is a big deal. It's such a big deal that Jesus laid down his life for it. So when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not just the brutality of the crucifixion that makes the cross so devastating. It's on the cross when Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus is experiencing in that moment is separation from the Father. He's receiving the wrath of God that we deserve. So that through him, through what he's done for our sin, and then through the gift of his righteousness, we can come up and say, nothing will ever separate me and you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You will never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you come to receive that, it is 100% a gift of God's grace. And that leads to a freedom and a joy and a restfulness and a peace and a hope that will transform your life. It's not just a forgiveness for past sins or these things that you see. It's a grace to you as a human being and all of your weakness and all of the darkness and all of the pain, and all of the guilt, and all of the shame, and all of the striving, and all of the exhaustion, to know that God's posture towards you has absolutely zero to do with how much you've done or not done for him. Like all the blessings in chapter 1, which you just spent the last couple weeks looking at, which are just given to the people of God. Paul's answer in this passage is, you say, what have we done to deserve that? His is nothing. Quite the contrary, you did everything to deserve death, and it's all grace, which what that means is not only can your past be forgiven, like as you think about your past and the things you've done and the things you haven't done, can be washed away, totally washed away. You think about your present and how you feel like life's just kind of like you've been a disappointment or whatever, washed away. Washed away, you're loved. As you think about your exhaustion of trying to build some kingdom of peace in your life, whether that's through your career, through your family, or through your religious striving, it's like you can let go of that and be honest that you're tired, that you're weary. Like, and you can breathe in the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the unconditional kindness of God. I want to encourage you, like physically, just take a deep breath right. You are loved. The God of grace loves you. He's not disappointed. He's not frustrated. He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He's dealt with all that. His attitude towards you is the same attitude he has towards Jesus. You are a beloved son, a beloved daughter, and he's pleased with you. Because of what you brought to him? No. No, no, no. Because of what he brought to you in Christ. What has God done to save us? He has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I remember as a kid, always striving. I say as a kid, I carried that striving into my Christian life, into my academic life, into my relational life. And the weight of trying so hard, a culture of performing, the weight of that just crushed me. I mean, it just crushed me. I think I've been a Christian since I was like 13 years old. But I continue to live in these cycles of trying so hard to be good enough. And that pressure is so crushing. Just crushing. And I collapsed hard. And in that sort of emotional, spiritual, psychological collapse, what I began to see is how much I'm trying to bring to Jesus. Like, look what I've done. Look what I've done. I'm a pastor. Aren't you happy? You know? It's the opposite of the gospel. What does it mean to say I'm weak and limited and tired and finite and sinful? Think about this a lot as a pastor. It's like a pressure, like, I'm going to be this person that's like, man, he's a great example. You know what I'd rather be? Somebody that just loves grace so much. It's like, I need so much grace, like as much as anybody, more than you all. Like, I need it so much. And instead of gathering to celebrate in your gospel community how great everybody is and how great your families are, what if we gathered to celebrate how great God's grace was towards broken people like us? Wouldn't that be awesome? That's what God wants to do in us, and that's what this grace does for us. And what's it all about? The last question is why? Why would he do this for us? And the answer is pretty stunning. Look at verse 7. We'll look at verse 7 and 10. It says, so that in the coming ages, this is why he's done this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what Paul said there? Here's the purpose clause. The so that indicates the purpose of it all. So that in the coming ages, when it's all said and done, people would look at the church and not think about how great you were, how much you accomplished, how many friends you had, and what career you had, and how awesome your family was. What they would think when they see the church on the last day in the coming ages is, look at God's grace towards those people. Like, look at his faithfulness, look at his kindness, look at his love. He showed them so much love. Did they deserve it? No, that's the whole point. They didn't deserve it. They rejected him. Like, angelic beings would look at the church and be like, God, are you really that gracious? Yes. Your love goes that far? Yes. Your mercy is that limitless? Yes. Your kindness is that rich? Yes. The goal of it all is as we stand in relationship with God as sons and daughters, saying nothing can separate us from the love of God, what that shows is the magnitude and the beauty of God's love for us. And he wants to put it on display. And he's putting it on display right now, that he loves all of his people all around this world. He just loves us. And he's also then commissioned us to put that love on display. Look at verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says, God has crafted us. God created our life. God then, in our rebellion, then redeemed our life. And then he gave us his Holy Spirit. And he's prepared for us a life of works. Not just like helping the lady cross the street, but you should do that. But even the job you have and the relationships you have, that through this work that God's called us to, he's actually putting on display through us his love, his faithfulness, his kindness, his servant-heartedness, his humility. His life is put on display through the church. And it is from start to finish a work of God's grace. So that at the end we say, no human being has any ground for boasting. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But there's one thing we will boast in for all eternity. That's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll glory in the cross, Christ crucified and risen, as the way that God displayed his love for us. And when that becomes our boast and the thing we hold to and treasure, the freedom and the joy and the transformation that takes place in that place is beautiful. And this is what we're praying God would do in your heart and in our hearts as a people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need your Spirit right now. Just feel aware That these are familiar things to many in this room. And so, Spirit, if there are areas where I know for me this is the case often, where the power of your grace just kind of like wanes in its luster in my heart, like the beauty, the splendor, the magnitude just gets foggy and muddy and diminished. And so I want to pray, Spirit, that you would do what we can't make happen. We can't do this. That you would actually open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts more fully to see your grace. Friend, I just want to say to you, the God of the universe loves you. He loves you. His grace is sufficient for you. His mercies are new for you. His kindness is rich towards you. Maybe you're feeling like, I don't feel his kindness. Is it possible that even the hard things in your life are custom designed by a God who loves you and wants to draw you into deeper communion with him? Spirit, would you communicate powerfully your love for your people? And might it lead us to be people that rejoice and marvel in you and experience the transformation that we'd reflect you in your love in this world, we pray in Christ's name, amen.